Good afternoon to everybody. It's nice to be here. We were sitting on Interstate 44 for an extra 50 minutes. We were in three separate situations where they had accidents, and we were sitting there doing nothing. And all I could do was grind my teeth. And I kept saying, call Matt Zollner so he'll have a sermon ready. And so, lo and behold, we were able to make it, at least for the second split, I think. Everybody should be getting two handouts today. These handouts represent what we're going to be going through for probably the next two sermons, and then also for material to be covered a little bit later, which I'll discuss as we get into the sermon or split sermon time this afternoon. I titled the sermon, Making Sense of Prophecy. Making Sense of Prophecy. Several months ago, a number of you filled out the survey on what you wanted to hear in sermons. One of the most asked topics was that of prophecy, but it covered a number of different areas. So what I thought I would do is start working on some prophecy to fit in, instead of just taking one sermon here or one sermon there, to kind of lay out some principles that we can operate from as we come to understand a little bit better the concept of prophecy and all of its aspects. We're not going to just cover one area. We're going to cover a number of them. So please bear with me as we go through over the next couple of weeks, and then, of course, a little bit later on, looking for some other concepts to work with from the Old Testament. I'm going to deal with the book of Revelation to begin with. The reason why we want to deal with the book of Revelation is because it has an outline of prophecy that is clear, and yet there is so much in the book of Revelation which is symbolic. But I want to cover that which is the outline for prophecy, and Revelation is my best example to do that. I will come to the handouts that I'm giving you right now, so you probably is not going to make too much sense. So if you just wait just a few minutes, I will explain every one of those to you so that you'll know why they've been given out. So we're going to start with Revelation. We're going to begin to build on something there in an outline form, and then from there we will examine the things that we do understand and the things we don't understand. And hopefully I will be able to say to you, this is what we understand. Hopefully I'll be able to say to you, this is something we don't understand. So we're going to take a little bit of time to go through those things. We will then try to fill in the outline from other prophets over the next year. There's a tremendous amount of information in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor 12. Believe it or not, the book of Psalms is divided into five books of prophecy. And so we're going to cover some of that as well as we go through. It's not going to be every sermon, but we're going to try to fill in as we go. Now, what I'd like to do first and foremost is to tell you that after spending the last 3 weeks in detailed studies in the book of Revelation, I decided to go to a group of scholars and read them and see what they had to say. And I will tell you simply, forget it, because it isn't worth it. I will tell you what I did do, and I found it was the most beneficial thing that I had done. I went back to a website that goes all the way back to the days of 1954, 55, 56. And I pulled up the booklet, believe it or not, The Key to the Book of Revelation. It is the most understandable section of writings that you would ever want to read from that in comparison to scholars. And then, of course, I spent a little bit of time listening on television, and I won't tell you the names, but deliver us, because they had so many different ideas going so many different directions, it was really sad. But, you know, you can go and do that, but if you want to, but I will tell you that the best booklet that was written, I believe, to understand this topic is The Key to the Book of Revelation. Now, I want to read something to you because I think it's important in dealing with Revelation. This comes from the Amplified Bible. It talks about John. It talks about a little bit about his life. But I just simply want to read a couple of paragraphs because I think it plays into what we want to do as we go through this topic. It says, tradition has identified John as the author of the book, the beloved disciple, the apostle of the Lord. Both the content of the book and the external testimony indicate that the author had a place of unquestionable leadership among the churches of Asia. At the time of writing, he was on a small island of Patmos off the coast of Greece. Although banished for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, John was the recipient of this vision, and he subsequently addressed it to the seven churches with which he was familiar. Very likely, he had previously ministered to them. Tradition points to Ephesus as the burial place of John. But here's the one paragraph I want you to listen to closely. Having some of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, the use of metaphors, pseudonyms, symbolic language, dreams, visions, excessive use of numbers, celestial and demonic powers accomplishing God's purpose, hope for the persecution in the time of despair, the book of Revelation is often known as the apocalypse of the New Testament. Consequently, the problem of interpretation is complex. That is true. That is true. And that's why it is important that when we go through, we try to evaluate simply what needs to be understood and realize there are some things we don't understand. Now, there are some people today who will tell you that they received the message of the seven thunders. Several organizations people have said that they have received them. Only problem is the book says shut it up. Don't tell anybody what it is. So we have this particular set of problems sometimes where people will try to interpret things, and I hope that we will try to bypass that type of approach. Now, let's open up the handout that you do have. Let's start with the first one entitled Timeline of Revelation. Timeline of Revelation. I'd like you to keep this in your Bible until we get finished next week. I have one more outline next week. I want to tell you it's an 8.5 by 14. It is the best piece of writing that we have done in the Church of God. It has almost everything correct. It's going to show you how to fill in spots between this seal and that seal. It's going to fill in spots of the two witnesses. It's going to fill in things from the Scriptures that you may not have ever seen before. It is the best piece of literature in developing an outline that I have ever seen. But what I want to do now is I want to show you that you want to see something in the mind's eye. That's where I'm trying to go to begin with. The first one is the timeline of prophecy. It's the one that has the boxes, and it starts at the top, seven seals of Revelation. It gives you a visual of what we're trying to look at and trying to understand in the book of Revelation. Mrs. Meeker was very kind to work this up on the computer, so you have in your hands the latest in the sense of the straight line of this particular set of prophets. So you have the seven seals, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you notice the seventh seal opens up the trumpet plagues, and then you have trumpets 1 through 7, and the seventh trumpet opens up the seven last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb. That is simple, easily understood. Your only problem will be the beginning of that. We know the end of that because the return of Jesus Christ is the seven last plagues being poured out. The beginning of that will be the problem that we will simply have to wrestle with and try to understand a little bit better. Now, if you turn it over, you will see there is a cube. And that particular cube gives you another view. It gives you another view of how you will look at the book of Revelation. You start out by looking at the first seal, second seal, going all the way through the seventh seal, and then you see how you begin from the seventh seal, day of the Lord, to open up seven trumpet plagues coming down along that side of the cube. Then you simply look to the right, and you see the seven vials or the seven last plagues that are going to be poured out in the presence of the Lamb. This is probably a different look at one. This is a straight timeline. This is a cube to give you a little bit of an idea, but it's something that I hope will help you as you begin to evaluate some of the things we'll be going through in the next couple of weeks. Now, there's a second handout that you have, and it's divided into two things. The book of Revelation, chapter outline, that particular chapter outline will give you the same thing that is written in the key to the book of Revelation, except I've added a few more things to it, additional wording. I felt it would be better to give a little bit of clarification to it. So you will see that this is 22 chapters. It gives you a basic outline. It tells you what they're all about, and we're going to begin then to go through it chapter by chapter, and we're not going to cover everything in excavation form. Do you understand the difference between surveying and excavating? The difference is that you want to simply have an overview and a basic understanding. But trying to excavate sometimes is going to present some problems because there are areas that are impossible to understand fully. Now, the backside of that is a chart showing the prophecies of the reign of the Gentile kingdoms. In 56 years, there was only one small addition that was made to this. In the last 56 years, it was done by the man that many of you know, who was the leader of the Radio and Worldwide Church of God, Herbert Armstrong. And what he started with is an ability to take Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17, and put them in a proper order to understand where they fit. And we have a class that we teach now. It's called Daniel and the Revelation. And basically what Mr. Meeker will do, Mr. Joel Meeker will be actually teaching that class and going through much of what you see on here as well. But I wanted you to notice that you can read it across and you can read it down. That's important for you to understand. You can read it across, like the head of gold is the first beak, like the lion, and it is the head of the prophetic Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, and then it gives you the date 625 to 539 BC. So you can read across, and then you can read down. So with those things in mind, we simply now want to begin to ask some questions. Why do we want to deal in prophecy now? Why do we want to deal in prophecy now? I think the answer to that is found in the fact that God has intended that His servants be able to tell the people what they need to know. They need to tell the brethren first, to prepare the brethren, and then to tell the people as a whole in the world that we live in. I want you to turn with me to Amos chapter 3 to begin this afternoon. This is Amos, the third chapter, beginning in the third chapter of Amos. We will read one particular verse, but it answers a number of things that we need to understand. This is Amos 3 and verse 7. Notice it says, let's start with verse 6. I think it leads right into the context. He said, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret unto His servants, the prophets. So what we see is that God has always given warning. He will do that again. He will do that through His church. He will do that through the two witnesses. He will do that through the third angel's message. He will continue to do that for every nation of the world ultimately. To the Jew first, Israel as well, and then to the Gentiles. That's the principle of Romans 1 and verse 16. But we recognize here that we are told that His servants are the prophets who warn and a chance for people to change their ways. So we have prophecy number one to encourage repentance. We have to understand that for us it is important, but also for the world at large. Secondly, it is given for those who don't repent. It is given for those who don't repent, and later, after correction, punishment, and dealing with them in a more severe way, then the hope is that they will acknowledge their sin and that they will come to repentance. But there's a third reason. It's the very reason why we exist, and that is to announce in advance the coming kingdom of God, to announce the restoration, to announce the prosperity, the peace, and the abundance that will come in the wonderful world tomorrow. and to give man a comparison between where he is now and where we will be at some time in the near future. So this is where we want to begin. We want to look at it. Now let's begin by going to Revelation 1 and evaluate some internal things that are mentioned here that perhaps we haven't looked at before. This is Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. We recognize that the book of Revelation, according to most scholars, was written somewhere between 96 and 97 AD. It was not written between 27 and 31 AD. Did you hear me? This is very important. It was not written after 31 AD until 70 AD, when the temple in Jerusalem was completely desecrated. It was not written at that particular time. It was written between 96 and 97, and some say 90 to 100 AD. Now, the reason for my saying that is because when you open up the book of Revelation, it is not a book that covers way back then from the point of view of things that are going to happen, but it's something that comes just like a machine gun in rapid succession. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, like that. It is not something that is dragged out for 2,000 years. And the failure to understand that has actually caused problems for us in the church. Now, let's understand that there are things that Jesus talked about that were going to happen from 31 AD on down to 70 AD because he said so. But if you go back and you read him, and we're going to go back and read what he has to say, you will see that the book of Revelation, as the divine revelation of an end time approach to the seals, the trumpets, and the seven last plagues. And they become more rapid as you go down that particular road. And so it's important that we understand that. Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Understanding that verse is the key. If the book is written 97, 96 AD, and it talks about things which must shortly take place, then it couldn't have been from 31 to 70. It couldn't have been from 31 to 97. It had to be where it was going to happen after that period of time. And so when you look at the actual wording here, and if you have a New King James Version, you probably have it correct from the Greek language. It simply says things which must quickly or swiftly come to pass. So we recognize the book of Revelation isn't drawn out in the same way that some people have thought it is. Oh, we have some interesting information from chapter 2 and chapter 3. I understand that. But I'm telling you that when you begin to understand the divine revelation of Christ to his church, it has to do with that period of time, which has to do with the seals, the trumpets, and the seven last plagues. And again, kind of like rapid fire, like I'm using the term a machine gun, but it gets faster and faster and faster. If we understand that, it's going to help you. Now, the second statement is found in verse 10. And this is the way it is read by scholars. Let me read it to you. "And I was in the Spirit on Sunday morning." That's what all the scholars say. Believe it or not, four or five of them that I read in the last 3 weeks, that's what they were talking about. Sunday worship. They were talking about being given this on the Lord's Day. It has nothing to do with Sunday, folks. It has to do with the statement that, one, John was in the Spirit. That is, he was in vision taken somewhere in the future on when? The Lord's Day. The day of the Lord. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Well, let's start first of all with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go there to begin with. Because this is a very important principle to understand this particular book. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Notice what it says. Well, let's begin in verse 1. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But that day shall not overtake you, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. Meaning, you have these signposts, you have these guidelines, and you don't have to be in the dark when it comes to those things. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we have to begin by looking at it from this perspective. Let me explain what I mean by that. The day of the Lord over here is the beginning of God's direct intervention in the world. Now, a lot of people say, well, he did that going back thousands of years ago. Well, of course he did. But we're talking about the book of Revelation. We're talking about the key to the concept of this short period of time. So what we see as we look at being in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, we recognize that God in some particular way, in a very special way, is intervening in world affairs. He comes to the place where God says, I'm angry every day. He says that in the book of Psalms. I'm angry every day. And so he sets about to deal with the problems, but the way he does it is very important, as we're going to see. The second aspect of the day of the Lord is found at the other end of the spectrum, 2 Peter 3. Let's go over there for just a moment. This will tell you another aspect of this spectrum. We talked about the beginning. Now we want to talk about the ultimate end of all of these things. Verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Notice what he said. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So way down here at this end of the spectrum, you've got the removal of what we call heaven and earth from the point of view of the continuance of a world that needs to be changed. And what we see is a fire is going to come and begin to consume every vestige of the work of Satan the devil. That's basically what you're going to find. Everything that you see, he has scarred the heavens. He has scarred the earth by his sin and by causing mankind to sin. And so God says here in this particular case that there will be the end aspect of the day of the Lord, and that will be that verse 11 says, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct in godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about God's intervention. Yes, we're talking about Jesus Christ coming. But the third thing that we see is the last aspect of this part of the plan, in which he said, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And I will just simply say before we get there, Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? But we want to see then the third aspect of this, and this is found as the sixth seal. The sixth seal. It's called the Day of the Lord. Now, we're going to see in time order what that means. So you have three different aspects that we want to look at. The beginning intervention, to the day of the Lord when he begins to pour out the seven trumpet plagues to soften this earth to the point that men will run for the rocks in the caves to hide themselves from the fury of God. And that's the one called the day of the Lord. The last one is when he gets rid of every vestige of Satan the devil, when he burns up all of that, and the recreation, after all human beings have had their opportunity for salvation, he recreates, and this is what 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 1. Let's go back to Revelation 1 and look at some things here. Verse 10 again. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. That's what it means. Whether you want to take 1 Thessalonians 5:2, whether you want to take 2 Peter 3, whether you want to take the sixth chapter of Revelation, it's all a part of that. It's all just the sequences of the same thing. God said, I've had enough. This is what I'm going to do. and he's going to give man a chance to repent during this period of time. And every time he doesn't, it gets tougher and tougher and tougher. He's going to give man that opportunity. We're going to see that in just a moment. These things that we're going to see become progressive, and they build on themselves. A very important principle that we want to look at. So we see this timeline in Revelation chapter 1, and we see it in verse 1, and we see it in verse 10. Now the rest of this section simply points out Jesus Christ. It simply points out who he is. It points out the entire setting for the book, and it talks about who the seven stars are, who the seven angels are, who the seven candlesticks are, the seven churches. Now, let's look at chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you want a good sermon to go back to the President's Day sermon by Mr. Justin Atkins. He gave one on the day that we all fled from him. And he was here with 23 other people. But he gave a sermon on Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what we want to understand about Revelation 2 and 3 is that John got the revelation from God 97, 96, somewhere in there. But you have to understand that when you begin to put it forward, it went to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but also it was then taken to other individuals. And as you go down the road, it became a part of the scripture. It became a part of just simply the fact that the Bible began to come together with all of the New Testament books. Several hundred years did pass from the time that those men wrote their books, starting with probably John and Matthew. Probably Matthew, I think, was the first one, about 47, 48. And then as they continued to multiply and develop, then they were put together. They were canonized, is the term we use, several hundred years later. And that's when we began to see the manuscripts come together from which we receive the King James Version, from which you have the New King James Version, which is basically based on the Greek texts. About 5,000 of them that all basically agree with one another except for scribal error. So we see this is what happened. But you have to understand that many things that happened in the seven churches, many things that happened in the seven churches were things that John took to them on this mail route. But the second thing is that it has a prophetic application as well. Now let me start first of all with the fact that there were seven literal churches and they were on a mail route. And you had simply Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That was the line. Seven literal churches in seven literal towns, okay? And so what we read in verse 7 is very important. There is a message that was given to each one of those churches. At that time, listen very closely because we make some serious mistakes when we start trying to do some things with some of these seven churches. At that time, when they were read, notice what verse 7 says. In all seven churches, he says, "And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's a message in each one of the seven churches for us. There's a message in each one of the seven churches for them. And there is a future message for us as well. Let me stop and explain. There was a booklet that was written some years ago. It was entitled The True History of the True Church. It was written by a man by the name of Dr. Herman L. Hay, at that time in the Radio Church of God. There was a reason why he wrote that, because he read the book by Duggar and Dodd entitled The History of the Church. Duggar and Dodd came from the people that were known in the 20s and 30s of the Church of God Seventh Day and several offshoots of that. They wrote their history. Their history contained much of the Protestant world. You can go back and you can read much of it from the Protestant world. It didn't always have to do with people who kept the Sabbath, people who kept the holy days, people who didn't observe the pagan holidays. Sometimes that's what they were writing about. So Dr. Hay came along and he showed what the enemies of the church had to say. And therefore, I will tell you that I believe that the first five churches of which he wrote history were fairly good. Notice what I just said, fairly good. But another man came along later, and he came from the global Church of God. His name is John O'Gwin. He died some few years ago. John O'Gwin wrote a history of the church. He wrote it from the best perspective that I ever read. And the reason why I say that is because he was very good all the way up through the first five. Do you know what happened on the last two? They were Philadelphians, and guess who you and I were? Ah, you're smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Very good. Eustace Laodiceans and Isis Philadelphia. I mean, that's basically, but you've seen this going on. Yeah, you see this going on in many different organizations. I am and you are. Okay, that's fine. They want to play that, that's okay. But I will tell you that the first five churches that they write about in history are very good. Are very good. Am I recommending somebody's literature? No, that's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to show you that there were two different men who had a better grasp on the history of the true church from the point of view of seeing what the enemies had to say. Many, many cases the church did not and was not able to write it. Now, the last two we won't talk about right now. We'll save that for another time. But I did want to tell you that because I think it's important for Revelation 2 and 3 to have that information. Now, all seven of the churches were told, listen to what was said to the seven churches. But there's a second aspect of this we want to look at, and that is a prophetic aspect. The prophetic aspect did not deal with as much the Ephesian church or the Smyrna church or the Pergamos church. But little things pop up in the fourth church called Thyatira. Okay? Let's go over to Revelation 2. I want to show you that just for a moment. I want to show you a set of principles that we want to look at here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. He said, talking about the problem of this particular church when they allowed Jezebel to come in and teach the servants to commit fornication and things offered to idols, etc., etc. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed with those who commit adultery, with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, some individuals have felt that this was one of the churches that would be at the time of the end. I'm neither here nor there on that, but I just want to let you know that there is that particular thought. But when you get down to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, you begin to see that this particular set of instructions has to do with something that happens at the time of the end. So let's look at it in chapter 3. This is the church in Sardis. It talks about how, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, verse 2, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now notice what it says. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, which is one of the principles of the time of the end, watching, he said, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Again, we go back and we read places in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 17. We talk about the concept of being ready, especially in the case of Luke 21, verses 34 and 35. So it talks about, again, this particular church called Sardis. And if I don't, you notice I don't use the word era. And I'll tell you why I don't use the word era. I call it periods of the church. And the reason I do that is because when we started out that they said, okay, this is the era of the church from 31 to 200 to 300. Then the next church was 300 to 700. And then the next church was 700 to 1500, whatever. I'm making up these numbers as I go. Please don't write them down. But what I'm saying is they had everybody niched, you know. Everybody was niched. And we were niched in Philadelphia from simply the principle of two 19-year time cycles. 31 A.D. to 50 A.D. to 70 A.D., and then we had, of course, the one that we had in the Philadelphia churches, we were called, or the Radio Church of God, where we had two 19-year time cycles that finally ended supposedly in 72, 3.5 years, 75, and away we went. We went into the kingdom back then, 75, right? Good. I'm glad you and I went there, but we weren't. I'm making fun of that a little bit. See, I'm trying to be honest with you about some of the mistakes we made as well. That's why I'm very careful about prophecy. And I want you to be able to understand some of those principles. Now, let's drop down to Philadelphia. We see in Philadelphia that really the only warning that Philadelphia has is that let no man take your crown. That's really the only warning that we see. Very good warning, but it was the only one basically. But notice what it says in verse 10. Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's telling us, if we read it correctly, if our discernments are correct, this is talking about the Great Tribulation. This is talking about when things really get bad. Okay? So we believe by context that these three churches, I've only read two so far, that they will be persevering to the time of the end. They will be found what we call in the latter days. That's a broad term, but it's at that particular period of time. Now let's go to the third one, which is the Laodicean church. And he tells us in verse 18, I counsel of you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door. Okay, we recognize that very simply a concept here, that the door means that Christ is ready to enter in and for us to be a part with him in what he is going to do. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Maybe an application to the marriage supper. I don't know. But the point is, you see, all three of these churches have something to do with an end time situation. Now, you can play all the games you want, which organization you belong to, what you do here, the churches of God. But I just have to tell you, leave it alone. Leave it alone. It's the worst thing you can do to try to figure some of those things out. Just simply remember, this is what it says. I'll give you some things as to what you should do to protect yourself from the time of the end later. But right now, I think it's important that we see that in chapters 2 and 3. Now, let's go to the next thing, and that's chapter 4. In chapter 4, if you look at your outline for a moment, you will see that chapter 4 and 5 is a prelude to the beginning of what we call the time of great trouble upon this earth. It is a prelude. It is the setting in heaven as it shows Christ reveals and as it reveals Christ. What you see here in chapter 4 and 5 is the throne room of heaven. It is one of the best sections of the Bible to see what the throne room of God is all about. You have some good descriptions in Daniel. You have some good descriptions in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 and a couple of other places. But this is one of the best things to show that Jesus Christ is the one who is going now to begin to open up for man to understand, and especially for those of us in the church of God. And so he gave it to John, and John in turn wrote it down. So now we go to chapter 6. I won't touch any more on 4 and 5. You can do whatever reading you want to do there. It's very, very good. You heard the sermon that was given by Mr. Buchanan around Pentecost period, in which he talked about this particular section in chapter 5. Excellent material to base some principles on so far as looking forward to the work of Christ at the time of the end. Now, we come to chapter 6 and verse 1. What do we see here? In chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the Lamb opening the first seal. And then we see the Lamb opening the second seal. Now, what we should understand is the seven seals cover the entire book, and they continue. They continue to the time of the end. They don't just have something happen and stop. What happens is it's kind of like a snowball at the top of a hill, a very steep hill. And you start to roll that snowball, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, Jesus went through, when he was on the earth in chapter 24, he gave us the explanation of all six of these seals. He gave us the explanation. He started out with it in Matthew 24, and he began to tell us. Now, let's go over to Matthew 24 for the first one and just show you something that I think is very important to understand how to apply this. This is Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 1, it tells us the following. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? And assuredly I say to you, not one of the stones shall be left here upon another. They shall all be thrown down." Now there are three points that he said that we should look for. The disciples asked him the question as he sat on the Mount of Olives. They came and said privately, "Tell us, 1, when will these things be? 2, and what will be the sign of your coming? And 3, the end of the age." Now, we have said for many, many years that from the time Jesus Christ went back to heaven, we saw these seals open. I don't think that when you look at Revelation 6, you actually see that. I think what you see is Christ giving warning of those things are going to happen. We have had false prophets. We have had false Christ for 2,000 years. They've been with us in every writing of history. We've got them today. I saw Jesus' brother down in Panama City Beach a few years ago. I had God call me on the telephone on one particular occasion. I don't know why he just didn't appear, but he called me on the telephone. And, I wasn't smart enough to say, well, why don't you just come in here and talk to me instead of talking to me on the phone? You know, that sort of thing. But you've had God, you've had Jesus, you've had prophets, all this sort of thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something specific that builds. And Jesus talked about how there would be many false prophets and there would be many that would rise up and deceive many. He said there would be false Christ and false prophets that will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. But it shows you that as you begin to pinpoint this prophecy, he's pointing down to the time of the end. Now, what do we know? Let's go back to Revelation 6. Let's go back to Revelation 6 for a moment. It says here that I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, not a sword, but a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So we recognize what Christ said. We should be looking for an increase of false prophets. We should be looking for an increase of false Christ. We should be looking for those who would be doing certain things, and as it begins to amplify, to realize where it's going. Where does it end? Well, of course you know where it ends. It ends with one man sitting in the temple of God saying that he's God. So it means very simply that when the snowball starts to roll, it starts rolling and rolling and rolling, and you can begin to watch it amplify itself in all of the false deceptions that are going on, and ultimately you see a false church rise up and one man come to the fore and says simply that I'm in the temple of God and I'm saying that I'm God. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. So we see the importance of understanding when Christ peeled back. When? 97 AD? 31 AD? Not at all, folks. Not at all. Remember what I said. The book of Revelation actually tells us things that are going to come to pass in short order, just like a rapid-fire machine gun. And they're going to get shorter and shorter and shorter. When do the seals begin? I don't know. How's that for an answer? I don't know. When do they end? When we see the fulfillment of this, when the man of sin sits in the temple of God, and then he is going to have what happened to him? He and the beast and the false prophet, the two of them, are going to be plucked up, and they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Why should they be thrown in the lake of fire? Well, because they had 3.5 years to be around the two witnesses, and they had all the opportunities to repent, and they got hoofed because they knew those two men were servants of God. Now, you have to come back to that in a moment. I will, not today, but I will come back to that next week. So we see the first one, and that is the seal. We see the second one, which is what? A fiery red horse. And it says in verse 4, it was granted to the one who sat on this earth to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. Okay, when you see that, you recognize Jesus said there would be wars and rumors of war. But what do we want to see? We want to see the end result of that war. What is the end result? The battle of Armageddon. But there are three specific battles that go on in World War III. One, two, three. If you go back and you begin to look at woe, woe, and woe, you begin to understand that there are three aspects of a war. So how is it going to all end? It's going to be ended by Jesus Christ when he comes down out of heaven and he takes care of the beast and the false prophet. He takes care of the armies of the beast and the kings of this earth. At least that's what chapter 19 says in the book of Revelation. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the third one, which is the third seal. It's the black horse. And this is talking about, as Jesus said, there would be famine. So we have his depiction, we have his description, and we see what happens as the third seal is pulled back and as it multiplies. Now we'll take you to the fourth one to show you something that I hope will be helpful. In the seventh verse, he said, "He opened the fourth seal. I heard a voice from the fourth creature saying, 'Come and see.' And behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth." That happens to be, as we understand, the pestilence that's going to stalk this earth. Let's ask a question here. When was the land of Goshen separated from the land of Egypt? When was the land of Goshen separated from the land of Egypt? The Israelites suffered the first, the second, the third, and in my counting, maybe the fourth. And then all of a sudden, God separated the land of Goshen from the land of Egypt. That's what it tells you over in Exodus 8, verses 22 through 23. What we see then is that God, when it gets so bad, he has to do something to take care of us. We, God's people. Now, this is what you have to realize. If you look at that from that point of view, then you see this snowball rolling down the hill, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Until what? Until we see the number of people that are simply destroyed. Now, let's go back and look at Psalm 91. I want to read from Psalm 91. I see that my time is running out today, but I'll try to take a few more minutes to finish this section up. This is Psalm 91, beginning Psalm 91, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 91, verse 5, it says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, and you shall not, or of the arrow that flies by day." Now, who's he talking to? Notice verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I trust. And he shall deliver you from the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers." And then dropping down to verse 5 again, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that walks in the darkness," and going on, "nor the destruction that lays at waste at noonday." But notice the next verse. "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." So it tells you that the progressive development of a seal takes you from a time that you see pestilence beginning to rise until it rolls down that hill like a snowball. And when it gets to the bottom of that hill, it tells you that thousands and 10,000s are going to be falling at the left and at the right. You and I sometimes face the flu. Sometimes we face certain viruses. Sometimes we go through things that right now, today, we simply suffer with the rest of the world. We do. That's just a fact of life. But the day will come when here in Revelation 6, there will have to be a separation. And if God separated the children of Israel in the land of Goshen after about four plagues, and what we're going to face. We're going to have the same thing, but we're going to be able to see those things happening before we get to the place where God's church is taken away. Now, the principle is there. The concept in Psalm 91 is there. Now, we're going to go to the fifth seal, and all I will tell you today, I'm going to come back to this a little bit later, But it talks about, this has to do with the what I describe as simply the anger or the wrath of Satan. What we recognize now is that God is going to let him loose more fully. And as a result, he's going to go after Israel, according to what the scripture says in Daniel 12, and also he's going to go after the church. Now, we'll go to Revelation 12 a little bit later to talk about those things, but we see that this is what it's referring to. And there will be the martyrdom of saints. Just as they were martyred through the ages, there will be the martyrdom of some of the saints. Some will be protected, some won't. We will discuss that further in Revelation 12, but right now I just wanted to show you how these things progress as we come down to, again, the wrath of Satan the devil. A little bit later we'll talk about the last 3.5 years. We'll get to that in chapter 12. But I wanted to show you that each one of these seals opens up. Then you come to the sixth seal, which is the heavenly signs. These heavenly signs introduce the day of the Lord. They introduce actually the opening of the seven trumpet plagues that are going to occur. But we see these things so that mankind will have the ability to know that God is intervening. If you'll notice here in verse 14, the sky recedes, and every mountain and island is moved out of its place, and these individuals run and they hide themselves in the caves. And notice what verse 16 says. And the mountains and rocks say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They see something. What do they see? I'm not sure, but they see something. So we see it progressively gets worse until we come to verse 17, which simply says, now we come to the great day of his wrath. And the great day of his wrath has to do with then progressively, quickly coming to the seven trumpet plagues, which we will cover beginning next week in the sermon. So this is just the beginning. I wanted to show you how it's divided. Next week I'm going to give you a handout. Bring this set of handouts back with you next Sabbath, please, because I'll cover a little bit of some of that, and we'll see where we go with that. But I also have this handout. It's an 8.5 by 14. I think it's the best handout. I think it's overall correct. It may be a couple of small things, but I think it'll be very helpful to you as we begin to fit things into the book of Revelation. I'm a little over time. I apologize for that. I get too excited and I get carried away, but at least you've got the first beginning of where we want to go in making sense of prophecy.